Brilliant. Thanks very much, Steve. Thanks, Steph, for reading so well. And please do keep that passage in Genesis 33 open before you. Can I just have my word of welcome to the one that Martin has already given? For those of you who don't know me, my name's John, and it's my privilege to lead us through this portion of God's word this evening. But as we come to God's word, let's depend on him, let's ask for his help. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you powerfully speak through your words. And we thank you for the gift of the Bible, which we can read in our native language. We pray that you would give us minds that are able to understand the wonderful truths in this passage tonight, and hearts that are willing to change. And we pray this all for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Sibling rivalry is something that I imagine has affected most of us here tonight. Many of us have even experienced sibling hostility. I had the privilege of growing up with a big brother called Daniel. And it's fair to say that we didn't always give one another the easiest of times during our childhood. On one memorable occasion, my life went in slow motion as, completely unprovoked, my brother fired a loaded gun at me. That's a true story. The thing is, though, my life wasn't really in danger at all. We were at a local sports centre, taking part in an activity day, and one of the activities was air pistol shooting. Hardly lethal. My brother was such an early developer that at the age of about 13, he was already 6 foot tall and broader than some men. So the decision was made that this chap looks like he doesn't require adult supervision. And that was a decision which backfired spectacularly when he attempted to reload his weapon with the nozzle pointing to the side rather than at the target. The result? A sudden sharp pain in the fleshy part of my arm. And I remember shouting, "Ow, I've been shot!" To which my compassionate adult helper responded, "You're lying." Well, in contrast to that peculiar situation that I found myself in, tonight in Genesis 33, we're looking at a portion of God's word where sibling hostility presents a far more deadly threat. In recent chapters of Genesis, we've followed the character of Jacob, and we've seen how on more than one occasion, God has been with him and has delivered him from harm. Jacob is the undeserved recipient of God's gracious promise in chapter 31 and verse 3, which we heard in our first reading. Let me read it again for us. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" God says, "Go to the land of your fathers." And Jacob's been obedient. He's travelled from his uncle Laban's territory in Paddan Aram to the outskirts of Canaan on his way to his father Isaac. And God has been good to his promises to be with him so far. There's a new threat to Jacob and his family, however. Big brother Esau is coming with 400 heavies, and there's nothing Jacob can do about it. The sound of a small army pursuing from the south draws ever closer. If we remember back to chapter 27, which we studied a few weeks ago, just before Jacob fled his family, Esau was muttering murderous intentions towards his brother. To say Jacob was a little bit scared would be a serious understatement. In tonight's passage, we see an overriding message and application. God is faithful. Trust in his promises and follow him resolutely. We see firstly in verses 1 to 11 a forgiven follower. A forgiven follower. God has promised to be with Jacob, and so far so good. Uncle Laban was unable to harm him in chapter 31, but the stakes are raised as 18 stone testosterone-fueled Esau arrives with his small army. Look down with me at verses 1 to 3. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. It's showtime. Jacob, by way of preparation, has prayed to the Lord and sent gifts on ahead to butter up Esau. We saw that last week. And here he uses his last few moments to array his family into a suitable defensive formation. A real weakness of Jacob is the favouritism that he shows to members of his family. It's obvious that he's frightened that Esau may attack, and so he puts his favourite wife, Rachel, and her firstborn son, Joseph, another favourite, as far from harm's way as possible. Leah and her children are placed in the middle, protected by the first line of defence, the female servants. Credit to Jacob, though, he recognises that Esau's quarrel is not with his family, it's with himself. And so he goes on alone and humbles himself before his older brother. The Bible's is filled with some amazing buts, and we're treated to one here. Please look with me at verses 4 to 9. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favour in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Well, in a real turn up for the books, Esau forgives Jacob. He runs to him and embraces him. He means Jacob no harm. Just as God had protected Jacob from Laban, he now protects him from Esau, who's promised to be with Jacob in Genesis 31 verse 3, and he's faithful to the end. God has worked in Esau both to materially bless him, but more importantly to make him favourably disposed to his slimy younger brother. Remember that Jacob has wronged Esau by tricking him out of receiving his father's blessing. It's easy for us to focus on Esau here and think of him as a jolly good chap. But I think that misses the bigger picture. In other chapters of the Bible, Esau is described as godless, and he seems to be a hot-headed, foolish man. No, it's God who is the star of the show, as he miraculously works this situation for his purposes. Let's pause for a second there to think about the parallels between this account and the account of Jesus at the cross. Despite Jacob's guilt of deceiving his brother out of birthright and blessing, God has mightily worked in and through Esau, a man described as godless, to bring about his purposes. Despite our guilt before a holy God, God has mightily worked through the cross of Calvary, where godless men crucified his perfect Son to bring about his purposes. And notice that God doesn't use the gifts that Jacob sent on ahead to win Esau over. Jacob doesn't contribute anything to this situation except his guilt. Yet the path is cleared for him to settle in the promised land. And in the same way, there's nothing that we can contribute to God's work at the cross except our guilt. Yet the path is cleared for us, trusting in Jesus, to one day settle in the promised new creation. Just as Jacob has trusted that the Lord will be with him as he returns to Canaan, so we can trust that whoever believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. God is faithful. Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour tonight? Do you recognise that each of us stands before him guilty in and of ourselves? Do you accept his forgiving death at the cross in your place? This is incredible news, and I for one gratefully accept his offer. As well as looking at the bigger picture though, it's right to be challenged by the forgiveness that Esau offers his brother Jacob here. We have been forgiven much by Christ, should be quick to forgive those around us when we're wronged. Those of us familiar with the parable of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel will notice here a real similarity between Esau and the father of the prodigal son in the manner of forgiveness shown. They're both joyful and unreserved. They long that a lost relationship is restored. There's a tangible willingness to forgive. I challenge myself, as I challenge each of us here tonight, are we those who are willing to forgive, no matter the circumstances? In response to Esau's forgiveness, Jacob longs that he accepts what has been offered. Please look with me at verses 10 and 11. "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favour in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favourably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Esau's forgiveness is given freely and willingly, as we've seen, but he still graciously accepts Jacob's gifts when pushed. Jacob's wronged Esau by stealing his birthright and blessing, and he's determined to humbly give a measure of the material blessing he's received from God back to his brother. I think what's surprising is that Jacob compares seeing the face of Esau receiving him favourably with seeing the face of God. Do you notice that in verse 10? Last week we read the account of Jacob wrestling with God in order to receive blessing. Daff explained that Jacob has come to understand that God is the source of all blessing. Here, seeing Esau's incredible reaction to their reunion is another amazing example of the blessing of God in Jacob's life. Like God, Esau shows unmerited favour to Jacob. Well, so far so good, we might say, as we move through this passage together. But we see secondly, in verses 12 to 20, a faltering follower. A faltering follower. Please look with me from verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favour in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth. Tricked again. Big brother Esau has just kindly forgiven Jacob and requested his company on a journey to Seir. The problem is that Seir, or Edom, is down to the south. And that journey would take Jacob away from Canaan, the promised land, most of which lies westwards. Jacob thinks back to what the Lord has said to him in chapter 31, verse 3. "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." And again in chapter 31, verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Decisions, decisions. On the face of it, Jacob is faced with a simple choice. Option A, follow the command of the Lord. Option B, follow the desire of Esau. Wonderfully, Jacob is a transformed man. He recognises that blessing comes from the Lord, and he longs to receive his share of the blessings promised to his grandfather, Abraham. The thing is, though, there's still something of the old Jacob in him. Jacob the deceiver, who fears the wrath of Esau. Jacob, a follower of the Lord, identifies the need to continue into Canaan. Obedience to the Lord is more important than obedience to any other, even our family connections. But Jacob falters in his decision by lying to his brother Esau. He has no intention of going to Seir. But he deceives his brother in order not to upset him. Has he forgotten the way the Lord has already delivered him from the hands of Laban and from round one with Esau? What, I wonder, would have happened to Jacob had at that moment in time he said to Esau, "Thanks, bro, but the Lord, the God of Bethel, has commanded me to go to Canaan. I think I might check up on how Dad's doing." Would the Lord's promise to be with Jacob have disappeared in the blink of an eye? Of course not. The thing is, Jacob wanted to please both God and man. But the Bible makes it clear that there's a fundamental incompatibility there. The world has rejected God and rejected God's rescuing King, Jesus Christ. It's not possible to resolutely follow God at the same time as pleasing all those around us. There comes a time when we need to make a stand for the truth of the gospel. The Lord Jesus says these words in John's Gospel and chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. What about us? Do we resolutely follow the Lord when doing so will mean that those around us think badly of us? When it's our birthday and we're out celebrating with friends who keep buying us just one more drink, do we take our stand? When we're at work and our boss tells us to fudge that report for the good of company profits, do we take our stand? When our neighbour tells us that anyone who opposes gay marriage is evil and asks our opinion, do we take our stand? We need to be those who follow God resolutely as we trust in his promises made to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not promised that it will be easy, but like Jacob, if we trust in God's promises, he will be with us always. Throughout this portion of Genesis, there appears to be strong hints that Jacob is to travel to his father Isaac. And Bethel is made an obvious waypoint. We've already seen in chapter 31, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. In chapter 35 and verse 1, God spells it out. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there. And at the end of chapter 35, we see that Jacob is reunited with his father, Isaac. I guess our assumption is that Jacob, fresh from surviving his reunion with big brother Esau, will head in the direction of home and get on with it. What follows is therefore surprising. Please look down with me at verses 17 to 20. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Jacob lingers. It's perhaps too harsh to describe his behaviour as disobedient, but there doesn't seem to be a huge urge to reach the finish line. Notice he builds for himself and his livestock a dwelling in Succoth. He then moves west and lingers near Shechem. Not too much detail is supplied as to why and for how long, but next week we'll come to see how this lingering around Shechem leads to great sadness for Jacob and his family. Faults aside, though, we can commend Jacob in this chapter for trusting in God's promises. The last thing we read about is Jacob building, or likely rebuilding, an altar to the Lord. And this altar was probably built by his grandfather Abraham as Jacob retraces Abraham's footsteps in Canaan. The generations advance, but God's promises of a people, a land, and blessing remain. And notice that Jacob names this altar El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. You see, the Lord is Jacob's God, as well as being the God of his grandfather, Abraham. So what do we make of Genesis chapter 33? I think that Jacob serves as a great example to us in this chapter, as he trusts in God's promises. But his conduct also serves as a warning to us, as he lies to his brother Esau, and arguably shows wavering resolve to reach the end goal of his journey. Are we trusting in God's promises and following him resolutely? The Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." The Lord says to each of us here tonight, "Believe in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Believing in Christ won't be an easy ride. We will be faced with dangerous opposition, just like Jacob was faced with Esau and his 400 men. We will fall into disobedience if we try and please the world, just like Jacob's tricky situation, where following Esau in order to please him would mean disobeying God. But the Lord is faithful. So let's be those who believe in Christ and seek to follow him resolutely this week. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for this wonderful reminder that you are faithful to your promises. And we thank you so much for the promises that have been made to us at the cross through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to be those who trust in him this week and follow him resolutely. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.